Why don't we open in a word of prayer, commit our hearts to the Lord, and really ask Him to help us understand these precious truths that He will lay out for us this morning. Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering here this morning. Lord, I am grateful for each one that is here today. It is so wonderful to see my friends. It's so wonderful to see Your people. It is such a blessing to see our church family. And Father, I'm grateful for each one that is here today. And I ask that You would place Your richest hand of blessing upon them. Father, may we really sense Your presence here with us today. We need Your help as we seek to understand the truths of Your Word. We need Your help in seeking to be changed. We need Your help in seeing areas of our lives that need to be addressed. We need Your help to look honestly at the lives we're living. So, Father, please help us. Help us to approach Your Word with a teachable spirit, with humility. And, Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts in such a way that we would see You. We would see You magnified. And our hearts would rejoice. So, Father, go before us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to listen with an attitude of obedience. We are seeking to obey whatever it is that You challenge us with this morning. Thank You, Lord, for what You will do. Thank You for what You will say. Thank You for how You will speak to our hearts. And thank You, Lord, that as we obey You, we thank You for the change that You will bring in our lives. May it be to the praise of Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Jim Berg, he writes these words. He says, "The Christian world contains many believers who are fretful, distraught, and fearful. They have no doubt that they are saved, and they try to claim one promise after another to quiet their troubled souls, but they are still left with great uncertainty about how they will get along in this life." Paul says they need a powerful spiritual strengthening of the inner man. The inner man, the person there deep down inside in their heart, the part that nobody sees, this inner man is too weak. And the reality is, we need God to strengthen our inner man. And ultimately, that is Paul's prayer that we read about here in verses 14 through 21. Specifically, verses 14 through 19 of Ephesians 3, and 20 and 21 of this same chapter is a doxology, Paul's praise. In the first half of the chapter, Paul spells out what has been revealed to him regarding the mystery, as we mentioned. He's challenging us as we come to this, as he continues his prayer here in these verses. He's challenging us to that we need to realize some things. In his prayer, he seeks to help these saints realize the transcendent truths of God's love. I think that's one of the greatest struggles that we have in our society, is understanding that we're loved. One of the greatest challenges within the church is realizing how much God loves you. Right? We struggle with that. When it comes time to trial and tribulation, oftentimes the first thing we doubt is the love of God. Yet, there is no greater truth that God lays out in Scripture more frequently than His love. He displays it on the cross. He displays it in creation. He displays it in so many ways. And yet, one of the first things we doubt, if not the first thing predominantly, is we doubt His love. Just as the disciples in the boat, when the boat was ready to sink and Jesus was sleeping, and they come to Him, and what did they say? "Carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we're going to die?" They doubted His love. Yet they had been walking and following Him and listening to Him, and they had been seeing Him display His love over and over and over again. So Paul prays, and he wants us as saints of God. Specifically, he's praying for the saints in Ephesus as he's writing this letter to them. But it's applicable to us with regards to he wants us to realize the transcendent truths of God's love. This is done through the spiritual strengthening of the inner man, of the believer, as they grow in their understanding of the love of God and are changed by it as they are filled with all the fullness of God. And that being filled with the fullness of God, it speaks of being changed into Christ-likeness. Is, if you will, you are full of God. If you're filled with God, He'll be overflowing your lives and there will be Christ-likeness displayed. And so in verses 14 through 19, we look at Paul's prayer. John Stott, he writes these words. He says, one of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. We all pray about what concerns us and are evidently not concerned about matters we don't include in our prayers. Makes sense, doesn't it? Prayer expresses desire. If you really want to understand what somebody is concerned about, listen to them pray. What's deeply on their heart? One of the unfortunate challenges of modern-day Christianity, and I didn't live in previous eras, but it's even written about in previous eras of Christianity, is that we often are not characterized by what the first century church was characterized by, is a church that prayed together and was fervent in their prayer. I notice in my life, I pray a lot more when things are harder. But in American Christianity, how hard are things? I mean, think about it. If you want it, you can get it. If you can work a little harder, we're a land of plenty. We're not a land of physical need. We are a land of need. Understand it. We're a land of great spiritual need. But we don't see ourselves as being in need because we can get it. What we value most. But often we don't value most is the spiritual truth of God's Word. So, when we understand, when we look at our prayer life, we really see and evaluate how we pray, how often we pray, the fervency that we pray, it clues us into how much we want God to be a part of our lives, doesn't it? But then you evaluate, when you do pray, what you pray about, it also evaluates what you value most. Okay? It's important for us to see that. Paul's prayer contains characteristics that reveal his practice, but also his purpose. He shows us how to pray and to what end he is praying. What's the goal of his prayer? Paul's first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, was motivated by a deep desire for his audience to grasp the transcendent truths of their spiritual wealth in Christ. Verses 3 through 14, Paul lays out these transcendent truths of God's Word. And in verses 15 through 23, he's praying, Lord, help them to get it. Help them to understand how rich they are in Christ. And so, the purpose of his prayer was that those whom he was praying for would enjoy divine illumination, that the light would come on, and wow, look at what we have in Christ. The second prayer, he once again prays that they would grasp the transcendent truth regarding the infinite love of God. He prays once again, but now he's praying, Father, help them to understand the infinite love of God and ultimately evidence that love by displaying Christ. That's what he's praying for here in these verses. Whereas the first prayer was for being enlightened with a deeper understanding of our riches in Christ, Paul prays for the enabling of the Spirit, of the saint, being moved into action as he grasps the immeasurable love of God. So they're two very awesome prayers for the saint, but they're two different prayers. And so, we looked this morning at his practice in praying, in verses 14 through 16a, let's just take a few moments and let's just read verses 14 through 21 and then dig right into these verses. Paul writes, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He, Christ, would grant unto you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And we can say amen and amen to that, can't we? All right. So we see starting in verse 14, we see the practice of His prayer. And we see that the practice of His prayer, you see a mark of His prayer is surrender, don't we? What does He say? See, His practice is marked by both an attitude and an acknowledgement. He comes before God's throne of grace in humility, worshiping His mighty God as He acknowledges what God has done and what God can do. He says, "For this cause." Remember that "for this cause," the same phrase was stated in verse 1. And this cause that He's talking about is the unification, this unified community of believers, for the cause of that, for the increasing of that cause, so that there's more unification in our community, in our church family, in the body of Christ. For that cause, I pray. The cause is explained in the previous chapter, the end of chapter 2, that He goes back into in the beginning of the first half of chapter 3. So He's really desires that the Jew and Gentile would be greatly unified in fellowshipping in the body of Christ, and so that they can advance the cause of Christ. And we see His practice of praying is that of surrender. That's what it's the overarching theme of it. You could say surrender, submission. It's all they're closely linked there. But specifically in verse 14a, we see His prayers marked by an attitude of submission. His prayer is marked by an attitude of submission. He says, "For this cause I do what? I bow my knee." That is traditionally how many pray. He says, "I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, the normal posture of the Jews was to stand when they prayed. To bow was to indicate sincere humility and earnestness. Consider Jesus in the garden as He bowed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he cried out to the Father. We see Stephen in the face of martyrdom as he bows and he prays. We see David. First Chronicles 17, we see that he sat as he prayed in that instance. We see Solomon as he dedicated the temple. He stands and prays. All right, so what is the right posture of prayer? It's not outward, it's inward, isn't it? It's inward, it's our heart. What is the posture of your prayer life? Okay, if you sit and kneel and pray, great. If you stand and pray, great. One of the things we challenge our children, not because of biblical principle, but it is because of biblical principle. There's no place that we see, "Thou shalt get on your hands and knees and fold your hands and bow your head and close your eyes and thou shalt do this and that's prayer." No, we challenge our children to close your eyes. Why? So you're not distracted. We challenge them, fold your hands so you're not fidgeting with things. All right. I want you to bow your head. We want to encourage you. Look, get into the right posture, that helping them to get in the right heart posture. Isn't that the goal? All right. It's not wrong to have your eyes open in prayer. It's not wrong to not have your hands folded in prayer. It's not wrong to have your head bowed in prayer. But the goal is, what is your heart posture in all of this? That's what we see Paul giving us here. All right, our posture in prayer is a matter of the heart. And it is a heart that is bended toward the Father, seeking His will and His glory. Not my will, but thine be done. You see on page 2 there, you see under the attitude of submission, you see that figure, that graphic there, what is biblical prayer? And you see God's perfect will is on one side, and you see my imperfect will is on the other side. And the biblical prayer is me taking my imperfect will, and I bring it under, I submit it. Think of a submarine. What does a submarine do? It goes under the water. I need to take my will, and I need to place it under the will of God. His will is perfect. My will is imperfect. Okay? And what you see there, biblical prayer is not using God as a means to my end. It's not getting Him to do what I want. That's not biblical prayer. Biblical prayer is surrendering my imperfect will in submission to His perfect will. That's biblical prayer. And so, Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray. And in Matthew 6 and verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray. We understand that prayer is for preparation and placement. It prepares my heart. It places me at the footstool of God as I worship Him. All right, there's a setting of my heart tone. The prayer helps us to set the tone of our hearts for our prayer and for the day, ultimately. That's why Jesus says, go into your closet to pray. He's saying, get away, get into a quiet place where you can just spend time with God and commune with Him. What a blessing that is. Jeremiah 33, verses 2 and 3, we see God the Father, He reaches out and He says these words through the pen of Jeremiah. He says, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, so God's creator. So Jeremiah is giving us a little bit of a qualifier as to who is speaking here. He says, this is what God says, the one who created us and established it. The Lord, Jehovah, is His name. These are His words. It's a divine invitation to prayer. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and mighty things, mighty, unsearchable things that thou knowest not. Great invitation for prayer. Matthew 6:6, as we consider the reality of what Jesus is challenging. But thou, when thou prayest, enter in thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. We need to be praying to the Father in awe of who He is. We see letter B there. This is the second half of verse 14. It says, I bow my knee unto who? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here what marks Paul's prayer is his audience, right? His audience in his supplication, in his prayer. The audience in his prayer is his Father, God the Father. It's good to know who to go to, because what does it say back in Matthew, let's turn there. Hold your place in Ephesians chapter 3. But Matthew chapter 6, we read these words that Jesus reminds us of. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He begins the prayer, doesn't he? But in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has already said, verse 8, look at verse 8. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, talking about the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Notice what he says. He says, for your Father knoweth the things that ye have need of before ye even ask. I mean, this is a beautiful reality. Paul says, know your audience. Know who he is. Know that he already knows what you need before you even ask it. So go to him. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which you don't know. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we see in Matthew 6, verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be holy. Christ warns us of not to be repetitious in the way that we pray. But we need to pray the principles of the Lord's Prayer, shouldn't we? Hallowed be thy name. Lord, may your name be holy. May your name be lifted up in awe. It's just speaking as you begin your prayer. You're speaking about you're just reciting what you know about God as an act of worship. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. You are amazing. You're an awesome God. Father, you are holy and righteous and good and just, and your grace is sufficient. You're merciful and forgiving, and you're just going through this process, and you're ultimately, what are you doing? Are you reminding of God of who He is? We don't have to remind Him of who He is. But you are reminding somebody about who God is. Me. Don't we need that? Is anybody else here forgetful? Right? What's my name? I don't know. You know? The reality is there's times we forget. And the unfortunate reality is that we often forget who God is. And it shows in our lives. We need to be reminded of who God is. Start your day out by praying and saying, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then hallow the name of God as you remind yourself about who God is. Before you go on to the next point. All right. We understand that Christ commands us, pray to the Father which is in heaven. He will reward thee openly. He says in John 16:23, in the day ye shall ask me nothing. He's saying you pray to the Father. You pray to the Father. All right. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. All right. We look at verse 15 here. Verse 15 of Ephesians. So hold your place there in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, but look at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 3. We not only see the attitude that Paul has of submission, we see his audience in his supplication. But notice what he writes here, what the rest of the next point of his prayer is, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What's he doing here? He's acknowledging God as sovereign. These are your people who bear your name. The family of God who are in heaven, the family of God who are both in heaven and earth bearing the name of God, God's Son, Christian. We are His image bearers. We are His people. He is our Creator. Psalm 95 verses 6 and 7 says, Oh, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And the reality is, as we go back to Matthew chapter 6 and seeing the Lord's Prayer there, we come to the next point that Jesus commands us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Worshipping God as supreme. We move on to verse 10, and what do we see that it says? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. See, Paul in his prayers acknowledging God as sovereign. Jesus commands us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What are we doing in that verse 10 of saying your kingdom come, your will be done? We're saying I want you to be practically sovereign. You are sovereign. The reality is God is sovereign, is he not? But is God sovereign in my life? Is he? Am I living a life in which I am submitting my kingdom and my will to him? Am I placing him on the throne where he is sovereign? He is seen as sovereign over me. It's a practical sovereignty. We all agree God is sovereign, is he not? But would you also agree that God isn't always sovereignly ruling your life? Is he? Look at how you act. There's times where you act like your own king upon the throne of your life. Who's ruling your life at that time? Who is the sovereign? We're trying to be, but how good are you at being a sovereign? What is a sovereign? Absolute control. That's an attribute of God that only God can have and do it well. When we try to be God as a self-sovereign, it's pretty exhausting. It's really exhausting, isn't it? God didn't design us to be a sovereign. God designed us to be in submission. Big difference. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What are we saying when we're saying that when we're praying to God, well, Father, I want your kingdom come and I want your will to be done. We're saying, God, I want your kingdom to be advanced. If God's kingdom is advanced, then He is glorified. It speaks to His glory. If we want our kingdom to be advanced, we're seeking our glory. And so this is a great opportunity to remind us once again that as we pray, God reminds us of areas that we are seeking our glory. And it brings us into a place of repentance, saying, Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me for that. I shouldn't be advanced, seeking to advance my kingdom. Thy will be done. Father, I want your will to be accomplished. Again, what are we doing? We're taking our kingdom and we're submitting it. We're placing it under the kingdom of God. We're taking our will and we're placing it under the will of God. God, I want your kingdom to be advanced so that you're glorified. And I want your will to be accomplished so that, again, you're glorified. That, do you see the placement? It places me under where we, and that's exactly where we need to be. And that's what we see with Paul as he's acknowledging God as sovereign. So it places me at God's footstool as his subject, doesn't it? If he's sovereign, if he's the king, then I am his subject. It reminds me of God's supremacy and that my subjection is to him, to serve him by advancing his kingdom and his will. What do we see at the beginning of verse 16? We come to verse 16 of Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 16, that he, speaking of the Father, would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory. Here we acknowledge God's sufficiency. All right, so Paul acknowledges, we see his attitude of surrender, of submission, don't we? We see his audience is the Father. We see that he's acknowledging God as sovereign. And we see that he's now, in verse 16, he's acknowledging God's sufficiency. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, Paul writes these words. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency of God. Often in my journal, as I go through my devotions, I write out, I am not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself. Father, my sufficiency is of you. Why do I do that? Not to pat myself on the back, to look at me, how great I am. You know what? If you would see, it's kind of embarrassing how often I have to write that. Why? Because I have to remind myself over and over and over and over again, I am not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself. But my sufficiency is of God and of God alone. I need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that my need to take my kingdom and place it under the kingdom of God. I need to be reminded often that I can't do this life on my own. I can't do this life on my own. I'm not sufficient. God is more than enough. I'm not. It reminds me that I need to be intentionally dependent upon God, doesn't it? Intentionally dependent. That means I'm deliberate. That means I set out my day. I should be setting out my day every single day, the beginning of the day. Lord, help me to rest and rely upon you every step. I can't take this step without you, Lord. Help me. And it's an intentional dependency to walk by faith through this day, knowing that it's only of God that I can do anything good. It's only of God that I can advance His kingdom. It's only of God, as I rely upon Him, that that anything good that I do can bring Him glory. It's only of God that I can be the husband that I'm called to be. I can't be the husband I'm called to be in and of myself. I fail miserably. I can't be the father that God wants me to be, to bless my children in the way that they need me to be a blessing to them. I can't do that in and of myself. I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself. Because when I begin to think something of myself, see this nice smooth floor right here? Even before you get to that little piece of thread that's hanging out there, I'll trip before I get to that. I don't need obstacles in my way because I'm the obstacle in my way. When I think I can do this, one of the worst things that we can ever say is, I got this. No, you don't. And I don't either. I don't got it. I'm not something. I'm nothing. God is everything. When He is everything to us, what happens? Oh, look out. Look how He will advance His kingdom through you. He will use you for His glory. He will use you to bear His image to the world in which you live, and you will impact them for Christ in the way that you never have been able to before. Because you've gotten out of the way. And you've let God move you and work in you and change you and orchestrate the details of your life and move the position of your heart so that your posture of your heart is God-honoring, God-focused, that brings Him glory. That's the nature of it. Notice what He says here in verse 16. The first half of verse 16 in Ephesians 3, that He, the Father, would grant you according to the riches of His glory. That He would grant you. That He would give you. That's because He's sufficient, isn't He? Notice God's generosity. We see that there, don't we? According to the riches of His glory, it speaks of God's sufficiency. Paul's prayer is dependent upon the inexhaustible abundance of God's grace. Think about this. Let's try to wrap our mind around this great reality. How much grace did you use yesterday? How much of God's grace, His divine enablement, needing, if you go through this time of your life and you're like crying out to Him moment by moment and you're just begging God, help me, Lord, I can't do this. And you go through the day and you're just weeping and begging, Father, this is just too much for me. You think of days like 9/11 or just days where there was just tremendous tragedy in this world. And how many people were crying out to God in those moments, those days, saying, God, help me, save me, work in me. And so many people were crying out to God, seeking the grace of God. Day one, you get to the end of the day and you come back for day two and you're begging God again as He's saying, sorry, there's too many of you guys using up my grace yesterday. I don't have anything left. Is that our God? Lamentations chapter 3 tells us that His compassions are what? New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Isn't that an amazing reality? You can use up, or you can use as much of God's grace today as you possibly can. And if every single soul on earth that's living right now and that have ever lived and will ever live, if we all were able to use and tap into the grace of God today, it wouldn't deplete it. You can come to tomorrow and there's just as much waiting for you as there was yesterday. And you can come to Him to the next day and the next day and the next day. God's grace is abundant. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we worship. Are you tapping into the grace of God? Are you relying upon His grace? Are you relying upon Him to be sufficient for you? Paul's request here is for the grace to be given not out of God's riches, but according to His riches, which is in proportion or similar to a percentage. Think about this. If you were to ask a millionaire to give you some money, you had a father who just had a lot of money, and you go to him and you ask him for some money. Can you give me some money out of your riches? And he gives you $1,000. Okay. That's out of. But if he were to give you in according to, it's talking about as a percentage. It's different. So if you get 10% of the riches of your father, that's far different than just out of. So isn't it a wonderful thing that when we're praying, that Paul is praying that God would give you in accordance to the riches of God. Now think about this. All right, let's put on our financial thinking caps here. All right, do you want God to just give you, think of the biggest number you can possibly think of. That's an actual number, not infinity. If you were to say, God, I need $1 billion. Who needs $1 billion? That's not the case here. Doesn't matter. But if you were to say, God, I just need you to work in my heart. And you know what I need? Would you desire $1 billion from God or 1% of God's riches? Think about it. What's 1% of infinity? Okay. You see what I'm saying? When Paul is praying, he's not praying for a dollar amount. He's not praying for a specific need that will just be met. And it's as if once I get that, then game over. He's praying for that out of accordance to the infinite riches of God. And again, I use money as finances as an illustration. But what do you need? If you really think about the things that you need in life, how much of it is money? Really, think about it. How much money do you truly need? If you want to look to satisfy the needs that you have, finances is really a small percentage of really what we need in life. Because you can get by with very little financially, can't you? You may not want to. But there's a difference between want and need. But the reality is that God providing for our needs, we have a lot of different needs, don't we? Yes, there's financial need. But what about your emotional needs? What about your social needs? What about your physical needs? Strength. All right. What about that next breath? Right? Jim, what about that next breath? That's a big one, isn't it? Huh? All right. The reality is we're looking for that what's going to help me, what's going to meet my needs. But then we haven't even touched on our greatest need, have we? Our spiritual need. See, when Paul's praying and he's saying that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory, he's talking about providing for your needs, being sufficient for you in all areas of your life. Isn't that an amazing reality? And as you consider that he's talking about this percentage, not just an amount. Because a percentage of infinity is a lot bigger number than any number you can possibly ask for. Let's try to wrap our minds around that reality. Webster, he writes these words. He says it is a comparative relation of one thing to another And he says, let a man's exertions be such as a man's proportion, or his exertions, what he exerts in proportions to his strength. OK, it's a percentage. John Newton, he writes these words in a hymn that he wrote. He says, thou art coming a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. What do you need? What do you need in life? The glory of God speaks of His revealed perfections or attributes. Consider the glorious attributes that God has already spoken of. Just consider all the different things. Even go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and you read through and you see the riches that we have in Christ. And you read through the Psalms that Blaise read for us this morning. And you see Psalm 145 and you just see how good God is and how great and greatly to be praised. You see Psalm 86 and verse 5. It talks about God is good and that it talks about his infinite mercy and that He's ready to forgive. Those are attributes of God. You think of, as you just read through the Psalms and many other aspects of the Word of God, and you are reminded of how awesome my God is, His attributes. What a God we serve. What an awesome God we serve. When you talk about the glory of God, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Just think about that a second. Think of the glory of God as His attributes. What do you know about God? And when you go to ask Him for what is your needs, to satisfy a need that you have, keep in mind that God will do in accordance to His glory, who He is. Okay, let's think about that. Father, this is a genuine need that I have. God will answer it based upon who He is, based upon His love, based upon His infinite knowledge, His wisdom, right? God will answer it based upon His holiness and righteousness. And the list goes on. God doesn't seek to meet your needs different than who He is, so don't ask Him to do that. You follow? Okay. Often we go before God asking Him to do our will. That's not in accordance. That's not in line with who He is. That's why we are called upon to pray in the name of Jesus. That's not, again, that's not just tacking Jesus' name on the end of it, like a stamp you put on the back of your prayer. Okay. It's not a bumper sticker. All right. Praying in Jesus' name, to the Jewish mind, it was praying in line with the name of God. Who is He? His characteristics. Who is God? You pray in line with the characteristics of God. So when you're asking for Him to provide for your needs, pray in line with who God is. And know that God answers and meets your needs in accordance to, out of those riches, and percentage-wise, out of the riches of His glory. It's in line with who He is. You follow? That's an important reality for us to understand. Let's close with just a couple verses and our point of action this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus, in His model prayer, He says, give us this day our daily bread. Again, He's asking the Father, He's saying, pray to the Father to provide for your needs. Daily bread, your most basic needs. But if you're going to pray for to Him for your most basic needs to be sufficient to help you, that the principle leads us out into the fact that I'm to be praying that He would be sufficient in all things, all the way down to the most basic things. I'm not going to try to satisfy myself with my basic needs. If I'm going to allow God to be sufficient in the most mundane basic needs that I have, will I not then be seeking for Him to be sufficient in my greater needs? Do you understand the model prayer of Christ? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. May Your name be holy and righteous. And Father, this is who You are. You love me this much. Thy kingdom come. You are on the throne. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want You to be glorified. I want Your kingdom to be advanced. I want Your perfect will to be done. And I'm placing my imperfect will under in submission to You. I'm placing it on the altar of sacrifice. Lord, burn up whatever is not of You. Leave only what is of You that will be to Your glory. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, in and of myself, I can't do this. I can't take this next step. Where's that next meal going to come from? I need to depend upon You for the very next meal, for the very next penny, for the very next, you name it, for the very next word that I'm going to speak to somebody, for all that I do. Father, help me to rest in Your sufficiency. Do you see where we're going? Do you see what Paul's prayer, it lines up with Christ's model prayer, doesn't it? I love it. We would do well to follow suit. John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth how much fruit? Much. Much fruit, abundant fruit. But then what does he say? The verse doesn't end there, does it? For without me, ye can do nothing. In the context, we're talking about bearing fruit to the glory of God. We cannot bear fruit to God's glory without His help. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God and of God alone. And our prayer should be, as Paul's prayer ultimately is, what Jesus says to us, let your light so shine before men as you submit yourselves to Him, right? That they may see your good works and they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. Paul is praying that we would learn to stop relying upon ourselves. Paul is praying that we would learn submission. We would learn to pray to the right audience in line with who that audience is. Know your audience. Know your God, right? Understand you are not sovereign. You're not in control. Stop trying to be. Let God be in control. Let God be who He is. Be diligent in being reminded of who God is. You're not sufficient of yourself to think anything of yourself. You're sufficient as of God and of God alone. Rest in Him. Paul's challenging us to do this. Paul's challenging us to bow in submission, to have the right posture of our heart before our God. So that when it comes time to wrapping our arms around in His prayer of the transcendent truths of the infinite love of God, we'll be ready. What's our point of action this morning? Our worthy walk is characterized by a life of prayer that is characterized by attitudes of submission and supplication while acknowledging God's sufficiency. It's coming before God's throne of grace with an attitude of reverence, understanding who He is and acknowledging what He has done and what He can do. Prayer is abused. It's misused. Prayer is often left unused. We're taking a little bit of extra time with Paul's prayer for a specific reason. Not looking to hurt anyone's feelings, but we are not a church that prays very well. Based upon what I see and based upon as I talk to different people. And it's not meant to hurt your feelings, it's to challenge us. Let's learn to pray. Let's learn to pray as Jesus commands us to pray. Let's learn to emulate Paul's prayers. Let's learn to be a praying church, that we are advancing forward on our knees to the glory of God with the right heart posture of prayer, bowing in submission to Him, yielding to Him, but having a fervent, on fire prayer life to God's glory. Watch what God will do as we learn to pray. To pray daily, to pray without ceasing. How about that? How about that? Praying without ceasing? My understanding of that is that as prayer is communication with God, every waking moment be in communication with God. That's how you pray without ceasing. How about we do that? How about we seek to do that? And how about we stop trying to do that in our own strength? How about we say, God, I am not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself. I can't do this on my own. You command me to pray without ceasing. I can't do that. But you can, through me, help me. Watch what God will do. Watch how God will move in your heart. Watch how God will advance His kingdom through you to His glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of prayer, the blessings of prayer. We're grateful for the fact that You are our God and You invite us to pray. Father, we thank You that through Your Son we have access. We have a relationship with You. Move in our hearts, Lord. Lord, as You've challenged each one of us this morning, Father, would you help us to implement these things? Would You help us to walk in obedience as a way of worshiping You? Father, guide us, we pray. You ask all these things. In the name of Your righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.